I just, pardon me, I want to acknowledge the backdrop. That's, I don't know, I don't think it was here last week, was it?
No.
So this is new. This is the handiwork of Luke. He came in during the week and kind of put it up together, give us something a little more interesting to look at than the blank wall. So thank you, Luke, for doing that. It's the best $15,000 he ever spent. Today we're going to come to the end, pardon me, of our study of 1 Peter. And I know there's at least one person, I don't know who it is, but I know there's at least one person that's very pleased by that. But as for me personally, I have grown immensely in my understanding of the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and the promises that are contained in 1 Peter, but only because we dug very deep into this book. I think it's a growth in my own life that I don't think would have occurred if we just moved through it very quickly in just a half a dozen sermons or so. So I'm very appreciative of the time that we've spent. We began this series by calling it Living in Two Worlds. And simply put, if you're a follower of Christ, then you're living in two worlds. You have the earthly world where you are physically and materially living the life that God has given to you, but they're also in the spiritual world, or better yet, in the kingdom of God, which guides and shapes us as to how we are to live in the earthly world, of what our way of life should be and how it should reveal Christ in us and bring honor and glory to Christ in our life. In this journey through 1 Peter, we've touched on a number of different facets to this call of being a Christ follower. We looked at the promise and the assurance of eternal reward. We looked at the grace of God's salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. We saw that there's a call to live in a way that refuses to seek ourself, but to seek the best for others, that refuses to seek vengeance against vengeance when wronged, or to be prepared to give a reason for what we believe and why we believe it. A life that says that we are to face suffering not with fear but with faith. And we've touched on subjects such as church leadership, humility, being alert as to the plans and the danger of the enemy of God and all of his creation. We've touched on many more topics than even one might appreciate at first blush. And so this morning I want to close out by drawing just some thoughts together, but especially in light of Peter's admonition in chapter 5. Now, I know we spent some time in chapter 5, but I want us to understand that chapter 5 is the climactic ending. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all building to number 5, giving us the foundation for how we should live our lives as he exhorts us in chapter 5. And so we're going to spend some time there, but not a lot of time. But I just want to kind of bring some weaving thoughts, pardon me, that we have. You see, woven throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter is this repeated call for a condition of our heart and a way of life that only makes sense. All of this that we've looked at over these many, many months, really, all of it only makes sense if we have this sense that we're absolutely sure that there is a great reward in heaven. Peter calls us again and again and again to think and to feel and to act in a way that can only be explained by an unshakable, all-satisfying hope beyond this life. And when I use the word hope, I don't mean the kind of hope that maybe we have as fans of our favorite football team, the Bears or the Packers, playing in the Super Bowl, winning this. Not that kind of hope. I'm talking about hope that means, you could put an equal sign, certainty, conviction, absolute understanding of the reality that is yet to be, the reality that we call the kingdom of heaven. And I don't mean the kingdom of heaven for the purpose of hope that's in the material wealth or the material blessings that may be there, or pain-free health, or reunion with our loved ones, or perfect leisure, or some sort of futility-free productivity in the age to come. All those will happen, don't misunderstand. But that's not the hope that Peter's calling us to. That's not the central, primary hope that we have when we talk about this conviction of what is yet to be. We're talking about the ultimate reward that makes sense of the life that Peter has called us to, as the reward of living with God and seeing his glory, But more than seeing his glory, experiencing, it says in the scripture, sharing his glory. You know, it's one thing to watch a parade go by and enjoy the view of the parade and all of the frou-ha-ha that goes with it. It's another thing to be in the middle of it. It's one thing to watch your team play on the field and do great things. It's another thing to be in that team and to share that with them. And that's what we're talking about here. The reward of being with God and enjoying his beauty and his glory, but not just enjoying it, but sharing in it. The conviction of what is yet to be. That's the main thing, by the way, that Jesus died for. This alone makes sense. This hope, this certainty, that's all that makes sense of this counterintuitive, this countercultural life that God has called us to, that Peter outlines for us in 1 Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it's one of the most important, succinct verses in the Bible when it comes to all that God has planned. Look at what it says. Christ, by the way, there's going to be a lot of verses in this today, so if you want to follow the screen, it might be easier. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That's why he died. To bring us to God. And he's not bringing us to God for punishment, but for pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence, this is the psalmist speaking to the Lord, in your presence there is a fullness of joy at your right hand and our pleasures forevermore. That's what Christ died for. That's our final reward. That's our ultimate hope. That's the certainty by which we are to live our lives, especially as Peter calls us to. Everything else about heaven is overflow. It's secondary. It doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's the leftovers. Piper puts it this way. He's very blunt. If you don't want God as your supreme satisfaction, then you don't want heaven. And you don't want what Jesus died to give. But if you do, if Jesus is your inexpressible joy, as 1 Peter 1:8 says, then this letter makes sense to you in the way of life that Peter calls us to live, and it becomes possible. It's a mindset, it's a way of life that can only be explained, as I said, by this unshakable certainty of hope for what is yet to be, hope beyond this life. 1 Peter is first and foremost a call to hope. Hope. It's the only explanation that we have for the kind of life that Peter calls us to. How many of you have ever been troubled by the verse, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I've been troubled by that from time to time. Why would someone ask a question about the hope that resides within you? Why would the world look at our lives and say, what's this hope that you have? Well, it's because the life that Peter's calling for can only be explained by a hope that the world does not know and cannot know and cannot give. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Right out of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter calls us to rejoice in suffering. Now, what makes sense of that? Only hope beyond this life. Notice what he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice he's comparing, it's an incomparable reward. The glory of God, that which we will participate in, that we'll share in, is more glorious, it's more valuable than the purest of gold. When he says gold that has been refined by fire, he's talking about the purest gold. The glory that we have in God, the glory that is yet ours to experience when we get to heaven, is far greater value than any trinket on earth. That's what Peter's saying. Why? Because of the hope. Because it's God. It's Christ. It's the glory that we share. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5, Peter calls Christian wives. He calls them to what? To good and not to fear anything that is frightening, verses 5 and 6. Now, what makes sense of that? He says that's how the holy women of old adorned themselves, clothed themselves, or created that appearance of themselves. The only explanation of Christ's exalting fearlessness of a Christian woman, it can only be explained by a hope that goes beyond this world. Hope in God. Hope in the future glory that awaits them. 1 Peter 1, verse 9 of chapter 3. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. What makes sense of that? I get wrong and I'm supposed to bless? The only explanation is the hope of an everlasting blessing. Look what he says at the balance of that verse. Because to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Returning good for evil, even when it may have cost us our lives in this world, is possible because we've put our hope in a blessing beyond this world. A conviction, a certainty that God will fulfill that promise. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Again, he calls for some countercultural behavior. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, what can make sense of that? Well, notice the goal, he says, in that suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So I say it again, woven through the entire letter is Peter's repeated call to think and to feel and to act in a way that can only be explained by an unshakable, all-satisfying hope that is beyond this life. The hope of being with God, of seeing God, and of sharing in his glory. 1 Peter is a call to hope. And it's foundational to living life as a Christ follower. It's what allows us to have a way of life that will bring honor and glory to God. And what is that particular way of thinking and feeling and acting that only makes sense in light of the hope that is beyond the grave? It is that joyful, humble willingness to suffer and to serve. To suffer wrong and to serve. Rather than what? Rather than return evil for evil, vengeance for vengeance, wrong for wrong. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. What credit is it then? Or what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What was his thinking? Well, you go to Hebrews chapter 12, look at what it says. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, the joy of dying on a cross? Oh. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My friends, the joy that was set before him was being with his Father and sharing in the glory of heaven. That's why he endured the cross. That's how he could see joy despite the hill of Calvary. 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is all a strange, counterintuitive way of life that Peter's calling us to. And that's what causes people to look at us and say, what is it that burns within you? What is it, this hope that you talk about? When they see this joyful, humble willingness to suffer wrong even, and to serve nonetheless, rather than to return wrong for wrong, vengeance for vengeance, evil for evil. 1 Peter is a call to hope, which is the foundation for our call to suffer and to serve. It is a call to an otherworldly mindset. And that's what brings us to chapter 5 of Peter. This otherworldly mindset, he kind of puts flesh, even more flesh, into it. And he takes these two threads of a hope and a mindset, and he brings them together. He brings these two threads that are all throughout Peter, and he brings them together in practical instruction. And it's very interesting because in chapter 5, he begins his final movement, his final instruction. He begins to the church at large, but specifically to the leadership of the church. I find that fascinating and very scary. And what does he say? He says there's to be humble leadership. Notice how Peter, he presents himself in chapter 5, verse 1. He presents himself as a fellow elder. He's saying, I know what it is to be an elder. I know what it is to be in spiritual leadership. And he goes on and he gives his credentials. He said, I have seen the suffering of Jesus. I was there. I saw what he did. I saw what he endured. In fact, Peter himself has already gone through some suffering. He's been in jail a few times. He's got a record. And he says, I exhort you, the elders of the church, I do so as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Notice, that's his future hope. And then he calls for a kind of service from the elders. He says in verse 2 that they're to serve not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is a whole different kind of leadership. How does it make sense in a world where the very stuff of leadership is often selfish, self-promoting, ego-driven, focused on influence and power, and sometimes a lot of money? How is it possible? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, future. A hope that burns within the heart of an elder is knowing that one day the chief shepherd will appear and he will give you the unfading crown of glory. I don't even know what that means, but I want it. Once again, what's the motivation? What is it that spurs elders on to serve as humble leaders? Hope beyond this life. That's why this makes sense. This way of sacrificial, joyful, humble leadership makes sense because of the hope of glory at the coming of Christ. The life of true biblical eldership, it only makes sense if you look to the spiritual nature of it. If you can explain eldership in human terms, you've missed the boat. Because it's not just a human thing. It is a spirit-led, spiritually alive, humble serving. But Peter doesn't stop there with his final admonitions. He takes that same mindset of humble, 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 and he applies it to all of us. Look at verse 5. Likewise, now the next thought is my thought. That is, just as the elders are called to humble and serve you as examples rather than lording over it, over you, so you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's you humble, submit yourself. And then finally, he expands it to all of us. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So elders, be humble. Young men, submit yourself to the leadership of the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. We spent an entire sermon a few weeks ago on humility, so I thought I would preach it again. No, I'm not going to recreate that wheel, but I want to simply say this. How does this idea of clothing ourselves with humility make sense in a world where humility and lowliness and servanthood do not get you political nominations, do not get you jobs, do not get you the awards of life, do not get you the acclaim of the world, where self-promotion, self-exaltation are woven into the fabric of not just first century the Roman Empire, but 21st century modern world? How does it make sense for any of that? The answer is found in verse 5 also. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want more grace in your life? Let God bring more humility into your life. Now, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What grace? Pastor Bill, I thought we had grace when we came to Christ. You do. God's grace. We are saved by what? Faith alone, through grace, not of works, so that no man or woman can boast. But you see, Peter's saying, there's more grace. There's so much more grace that you can have in your life. A future grace, even. And it's coming to believers who clothe themselves with humility toward each other. And notice what that grace is. He actually defines that grace for us in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The humility that we are to possess, because we have this certainty of this future hope, of this future that is so, it's the reality by which we are to live our lives, that humility leads to exaltation. That's why this strange, humble, self-effacing attitude that's willing to suffer and serve rather than return evil for evil, vengeance for vengeance, wrong for wrong. That's why it makes sense. It makes sense because just over the horizon of this world, all of the lowly nobodies, all of the countless faceless nobodies that put their faith in Christ and sought to live for Christ will one day shine, these are words of Jesus, shine like the sun. Shine like the sun, he says, in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13:43. I mean, think about that. There are hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of believers all over the world, faithful Christians around the world, who are living in very difficult circumstances, and only a handful of people know they exist. And yet they joyfully endure the hardships of following Christ. Friends, there's going to be a great reversal one day. I hope you know that. I hope you know that that's what Scripture is talking about. A great reversal. It's only a matter of time. You see, the followers of Jesus do not need rewards in this world. We don't need to be treated well. We don't need to prosper. We don't need, as in verses 2 and 3, we don't need to be coerced in order to serve gladly. We don't need to be rich. We don't need to even be happy in this life. Ooh, there's one that hurts, isn't it? We don't need power in order to feel a sense of significance in this world, because we have set our hope not on the exaltation and the reward and the acclaim of this world, but we have set our heart on the exaltation and the glory of the risen King. Amen. Well, I'm excited. I can't tell if you are or not. There's no comparison. This is the hope that should be deep within us. Not only does the hope allow us to be to have humility and be exalted in by the hand of God Himself, but it says that we can face the lion who devours. Verses 8 through 10, Peter tells us how to deal with this roaring lion, the devil, who wants to eat us alive. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to underline those two words if you have a Bible. With will himself. This isn't going to be, okay, you're in group one, you're in group two, you're in group three. All right, blessed, 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 blessed. God's going to say, hey, George, come up here. I'm going to exalt you. Bob, come over here. I'm going to exalt you. He's going to look at each and every, he's got all the time in eternity. And he's going to exalt each and every faithful follower of Jesus Christ. God himself. That's what the word says. And the devil here, he's not pictured as that sly snake. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He's shown as a roaring lion. He's hungry. He's got claws. He's got teeth. He wants to sink them into you. Why? He wants to destroy you. And how does he try to devour people? Verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He is roaring. He is biting. He is clawing. He's doing that to people, especially to the Christian, for the purpose of destroying. His aim is to destroy you through suffering. He aims to make you doubt the goodness of God. He aims to make you doubt the presence of God or the power of God or that God even cares about you. That's how this horrible roaring lion works. And Peter says in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. Does this mean that you'll always be successful and that you'll never be bitten, you'll never have claws rip the skin? No. Doesn't mean you're going to be immune from suffering. It means that when the claws cut and when the teeth sink in, you don't stop believing. You don't stop humble. You don't stop being humble. You don't stop returning good for evil. You don't stop rejoicing. You don't stop loving. This is successful resistance to the roaring lion. It may even cost you your life. Really, Bill? I'm harmed, I'm suffering, I'm supposed to return good for evil? When they go on reviling and threatening, really? Keep on blessing them? Keep on doing good? What would make sense of any of that? Well, Peter gives us the answer in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, resist the lion with unwavering joy and humility and love. Keep on doing good to those that don't like you or even hate you. How? Believe verse 10. Believe it with all of your heart. Keep on hoping in this eternal glory, this promise of total restoration, this confirmation, the strength of an everlasting, unshakable, established glory that awaits you. The future beyond the suffering of this world, the key is hope in Christ. On the screen it says, future hope endures present trouble. Go ahead and put the next one on. You can. Oh, there it is. I didn't word that correctly. That says hope that I may have in the future. It should be hope in the future endures present trouble. It is our hope in the future that gives us the ability to endure our present troubles. That's the message of 1 Peter. And so to the elders, he says, don't lord it over your people. Don't use them for money. Don't begrudge their needs. Serve them eagerly, willingly, joyfully, humbly. How? Verse 4. In this rock-solid hope that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. To all of us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. How? Verse 6, in the hope that at the proper time he will exalt you. And to those who suffer, he says, resist the roaring lion and his power to attack. How? In the rock-solid hope that after you have suffered, God will bring you to his eternal glory and restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Everything that is good that you have lost will be restored. So I say it again, woven throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter, including chapter 5, is this call to a condition of the heart, a way of life that only makes sense if we are absolutely sure we will have this great reward in heaven. And that condition of heart and that way of life is a joyful, humble willingness to suffer, even suffer wrong, and to serve rather than to return evil for evil, vengeance for vengeance, and wrong for wrong. And the reward in heaven is a crown of glory, exaltation in the presence of an all-satisfying God. All of the wrongs that were against us will be set right. All of the patience that you had that was mocked by others will be vindicated. All the shame that may have been heaped upon you will be taken away and replaced with honor by God himself. All the pain will be removed. All the losses will be restored. All of that brokenness will be mended. All humiliation will be exchanged for garments, for robes of glory. All the slander against you will be proven false before the whole world. And the anonymity of your quiet faithfulness will be replaced with global fame among the countless of God's children. That's what Peter is telling us. In this letter, God calls us to a kind of heart and a kind of life that makes no sense in this world. A life of joyful, humble willingness to suffer wrong and to serve. It only makes sense if you have and sustain the hope of that future glory. That is Peter's message. You know, when I was a kid, there used to be a saying that went around that someone who is heavenly minded will be no earthly good. How many of you heard something like that over the years? Yeah. I used to believe that. I was so wrong. That is so unlike what Peter is teaching here. Peter is saying if you want to be earthly good, you need to be heavenly minded because that's the reality that awaits you. And that's what allows you to live the kind of life that God has called us to live. Is this an easy life? Huh. Are you kidding me? No. This is a tough life. Salvation is free, but the cost of following Jesus can be great. But when we have that hope of that eternal glory that awaits us, we can live the kind of life that God has called us to. How? Through the hope that we have. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and to us. Through the ministry of the church, the body of Christ. That's how we can go forward in counter-cultural living. That's how we live in two different worlds. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and I'm sad to be done with this book. It's been such a great book. But Father, it can feel kind of mystical and even, I don't know, ethereal. The hope of that is to burn within us of a glory that is yet to be shown to us. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can do that in us. Your Holy Spirit can take that hope and it can solidify it and make it the core of our faith and of following Christ. And I pray that he will do that for me and for everyone who would agree. I want that hope to burn in me. I want people to ask me, what is it about you? This hope that you talk about, where does that come from? So that I might be able to give an answer to those who ask me about it. So, Father, may it be evident in our lives. May we go about willing to suffer as we serve others, not paying wrong for wrong, vengeance for vengeance, or evil for evil, but rather doing good in the lives of those that you place into our life's path. I pray that we will be all that you have called us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.